Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. This morning I'll be reading from the Gospel of Matthew, and I will read beginning at verse 18 of chapter 4, reading until the end of the chapter. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful. So grateful for your word. We're thankful for the guidance that we have from heaven. You have fashioned us to receive revelation. You have made us that way because you love to communicate with us. You love to call to your people. And Father, we ask that as we hear your word proclaimed, that you would give us the ability to respond to your word, to respond in faith to all that you call us to do in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, yesterday, out in the late afternoon sunshine, I was finally able to get a good run in. I'm trying to work off that the winter weight that's been accumulating. Haven't been able to get out there and do that thing that I love that often. But I was out for a run in the sunshine, and the relative warmth, close to 50 degrees. Beautiful day, very relaxing. I was able to see beautiful things in nature, hear the birds, look at the trees, listen to the water running in the creeks, listen to the kids playing. That was fun. That was good. Just to hear the kids outside enjoying the sunshine. And it made me think about when I was a child, out there trying to enjoy the very last rays of sunshine before getting called in and trying to stretch the time as long as possible, hoping I'd never get called back inside, right? But eventually, the call always came. And for my brother and me, that call came in the form not of my mother's sweet voice wafting across the summery breezes, but it was a harsh clang of a cowbell. This cowbell that we had found years ago out in a field somewhere, and it would kind of go, ling-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling. You know, I mean, you could penetrate the whole neighborhood. There was not one place that a kid could play in our neighborhood that you couldn't hear that bell. And even the other kids knew it. They knew the bell, and they feared it. They said, "You better go. Your mom is calling you." And so that's how we got called in. Playtime was over, right? It's time to go to bed. Well, ever since God created man, he's been calling us. He's been calling us to find our life, to find our home, to find our treasure, our all in all, in him. That's what he's calling us for. And at creation, right? It's been going on since creation. Ever since the creation, that call was welcomed by man. right? That call was welcomed. You could almost say, instead of a call to come home, wash up and go to bed, like when I was a child, it was more like a call to come home, get dessert, and then stay up playing games into the night. I mean, this call that God gave us at creation was a good call, and man had not fallen. There was no sin, and it was a delightful call, and that call was received with gladness. In Genesis 1:28-29, this first communication in Scripture that's recorded as God addressing mankind directly, it says this, it says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And that call comes in the form of a command in which man is to find his life, to live on the earth, to be fruitful, multiply, to enjoy the earth, to do wonderful things, good things that would come from serving the Lord. Life would be found, joy would be found, harmony with the creation and nature would be found by means of serving Him. One of the neat things I learned in seminary, one of the things I love to toy around with words, was something I learned in a seminary class. The word eved in Hebrew, eved, means servant. And it's directly related to a word, evodah. You can hear the similarity, eved and evodah. Eved means servant, evodah means service, but it also means worship. And I once heard Pastor Larry Wilson say something like this. Maybe he even said it to you guys. When he's ministered here many times, he said something like this. It's not an exact quote, it's kind of a paraphrase, but he said, "For Adam, work, worship, recreation, calling and recreation, they were not so far apart for Adam. They're nearly the same thing. There was this joy and delight in doing what the Lord called us to do. Communion with God was to be found in a life of service and worship. This was life. This was joy. This is God's first call to us, to serve Him, to worship Him, to have communion with Him. But after the fall, right, the story turns dark. Man's rebellious mind and heart, this call that came, became something that was a source of fear, something that was a source of shame, something that made man want to hide from the call of God. It became onerous, overbearing, demanding, and unreasonable, so it seemed to the heart and mind of fallen man. It's a time to come in and wash up and go to bed and stop having fun without dessert, right? This is the kind of call that it comes to the mind of sinful man. It's a misrepresentation of God's call, to be sure. But what did God do? Yes, God does punish the first man and the woman, but He doesn't do that until later. He doesn't leave them hiding, but He goes to them. He goes to them in grace, and He keeps on calling. He keeps on persevering with them. And in Genesis chapter 3:9, we hear these words. Maybe we don't often think of them as tender words, but they really are. He says to them simply, "Where are you? Where are you?" I mean, it's not that He didn't really know. He's still the omniscient God. But He's reaching out to them. He's saying, "Adam and Eve, where are you?" You see, the Lord is still calling with a gracious intent. He's seeking to reestablish that connection that was lost. And in the midst of man's rebellion against all that the good God had done and all the good things He had given them in the garden, the life, the communion, the good food, the harmony with the creation, in love, God would still woo them. He would still gently and tenderly come to Adam and Eve in the midst of their rebellion and say to them, "In spite of what you've done, in spite of what you've given up, I'm going to rescue you. I'm not giving up on you. I'm going to send a Savior. I'm going to raise up a son from among your descendants." I hope you hear the beginning of missions in this, actually. Do you hear that? Do you catch that? It's the beginning of missions. I'm going to send you a son from among your descendants who will answer my call on your behalf and in turn gather together by the power of the Spirit a great multitude who would listen to that call and who would follow him, who would find their life in him. You see, this is the beginning of missions here. God calling sinners to return to him and to serve him. There is no need for missions before a fall into sin, right? There's no need for redemption before man has fallen. But even before sin, God called to man and man answered that call. Now Jesus will come in Matthew, right? And in the other gospel accounts, and he'll start this process of bringing in these rebels who don't want to hear the call, who want to close their ears and stop them up and blind their eyes. And he'll call them together, people who will listen, a new covenant community, a group of followers who will serve him, who will find their life in him, who will have an unbreakable bond with one another, a covenant bond, right? And then who would in turn go out and extend this call to follow Jesus to other estranged sinners. So we're starting to see how it works. Now, in Matthew, we've come to a real turning point in the story, haven't we? A real turning point in the story of the unfolding of the good news. Because up to this point, Matthew's been laying groundwork. He's been putting up the framework of the structure. He's been giving us the context of the story, right? Who is Jesus, we've been asking. And he's not just the son of the carpenter, Joseph, but he's much greater than that. He's the son of Abraham, right? He's the one who will embody faith to a people who lack faith, like Abraham had faith and who believed. More than that, he's the son of David. He's great David's greater son. He's a king in the lineage of David. He's Messiah. He's the one who's going to bring salvation. More than that, he's the Son of God, right? He's the promised seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3. The Savior promised. And this Savior has the Holy Spirit given to him in such an unprecedented way. And we see this happening in chapter 4 when the Holy Spirit is poured out on Jesus at his baptism. He's got the Holy Spirit in such a way that he will use the light to shine it into the darkness, right, into every nook and cranny of our lives. He'll light every person who comes into the world in some way. And so that's been the context. And now here, beginning in Matthew 4, 18 through 25, and really, if you want to go back to verse 17, you could. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now verses 18 through 25 are kind of like a mini Matthew. They start to unpack what this is going to look like. How will Jesus go about shining the light of the good news into the dark world? How does he do this? He will keep on calling us. He will keep on preaching to us in the darkness. So as we look at Matthew 4, 18 through 25, this week and next week, you notice I've put part one in the bulletin. Part two next week, we'll see that really there's two sermons here, but 3 points if you want to look at 18 through 25 together. So these 3 points that are going to be unpacked in two sermons are this: the call of the kingdom today, the preaching of the kingdom, and the healing power of the kingdom. Those latter 2 points next week. And so this morning we'll focus on verses 18 through 22 because the Lord will call us into the kingdom of heaven. And this kingdom will start to take root as Jesus exerts his authority over the fallen world. And so last week we mentioned it, right? The essence of the gospel message is summarized. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Never forget this. We think, well, what is the gospel? And we think, well, repent of your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, turn away from them, walk with him. And that's true, but it's packaged for us this way, that Jesus is preaching to the people the kingdom, right? what is the kingdom going to entail? Well, faith and repentance and obedience, those are all going to be part of kingdom living, right? These are all going to be part of that content. And so there's going to be these three main components that we mentioned. There's going to be calling and gathering people into that kingdom. There's going to be then preaching and teaching in that kingdom to disciple those people who come and follow. And there's also going to be healing and restoration. The gospel is for the whole person, for body and soul, restoring people who have been impacted by the ravages of sin and the curse on sin. And so Matthew's arrangement of things here is going to give us a preview of coming attractions. A preview of coming attractions on two levels. And at the first level, see, you'll see what I'm doing is I'm trying to get us ready to move into the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? The Sermon on the Mount is a big, big turning point where he really begins to unpack what does it look like to live in this kingdom. This kingdom I'm bringing, who's in it, and how do they live? What's it going to look like? What are its main components? And so we're beginning to be set up here by Matthew. Remember, I've always said Matthew's a skilled literary craftsman. He is setting us up in a very logical way, getting us ready for the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. And he's saying, what is it going to look like? So here at this beginning level, we're being set up. He's also preparing us for chapter 8 and beyond, right? Where Jesus begins to perform miracles. Matthew starts recording these marvelous things that Jesus can only do by the power of the Spirit, healing people, raising people from the dead, someone who comes and brings wholeness and joy, someone in whom you can find your life, surely. Well, that's the first level of coming attractions. Now, if you want to hear about the second way in which this passage is a preview of coming attractions, you're going to have to stay awake. You're going to have to stay awake for the rest of the sermon, okay? Because we're going to wait for the end to give you that one. But in order to get there, we'll first look at the way our Lord gathers together, the way he calls the first disciples for his kingdom, and what that means for us today. And you'll see it in your bulletin. I've got a couple of different ways of looking at this call that the Lord gives to his people. And the first one I'm calling an unconditional call. The call that the Lord gives to his disciples and ultimately to us comes simply with these words, follow me. He doesn't unpack it very much here in Matthew. He simply says, follow me. He doesn't give conditions. He doesn't say what else to do, but he says, follow me and me alone, without holding back, without reservation. Don't follow someone else, follow me. In one sense, Jesus could hardly have made it more clear. He could hardly have made it more simple to us than to simply say, follow me. He's saying to these fishermen, you're not going to fish anymore. You're not going to be doing this calling. You're going to follow me, and you're going to follow me exclusively. Stop your fishing, put the nets down, end the lifestyle that you've become accustomed to. From now on, your life is going to be centered around me. Now, we'll hear later that this does not mean that all the people of God are called to go out and preach and make preaching and teaching their vocational calling. That's not what he's saying here. But he is saying there's going to be an exclusive, unconditional, radical devotion to me. That's what this kingdom is going to be primarily about. It's the surrendering of our will, the surrendering of ourself, the surrendering of our own rights, all of them, to the claims of King Jesus. It's a prophetic demand. It's given with prophetic authority. It's given with a kingly, imperial tone. Follow me. No conditions. And it's this exclusive and unconditional call to follow Jesus that frankly is often the most offensive thing about Christianity. It's often the most offensive thing that comes up to people. I was once sharing the gospel with a Hindu friend, and of course the Hindu religion tolerates many gods, And it's not an unacceptable thing to follow several of them. And this Hindu friend said to me basically, well, why can't I just serve Jesus and Vishnu? Why can't I serve both? And the answer is no, you can't. Jesus is not just some God. Jesus is the God. Jesus is the King. And when he calls you to serve him unconditionally. He calls you to serve him exclusively. Well, in verses 18 to 21, we see another component. It's not just an unconditional and exclusive call, but it's also an individual call, right? So in Romans, we read in chapter 1 how God calls to the entire creation, right? He reveals his divine attributes in the creation. Psalm 19 puts it a little more poetically, right? Psalm 19 will say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky shows forth his handiwork. But in verses 18 and 21, Jesus will call Peter, and he'll call Andrew, and he'll call James, he'll call John. He'll call these followers of his by name. You see, when Jesus calls us to serve him, he doesn't see us as a nameless, faceless bunch of humanity. The call of the gospel isn't simply general, but it's special. It's specific. It comes to you. It comes to me. It says, Peter, you follow me. Right? James, you follow me. And Jesus doesn't just walk up to these guys out of the blue, right? The other gospel accounts, especially John 1, Luke 5, show us that Jesus had made himself known to these fishermen individually, but Jesus will, here in Matthew's summary, he'll come to them individually, and he'll say, you come. And this call to follow Jesus as individuals, frankly, it's not new to any of us, right? We've heard it. We've heard it our entire lives if we've been anywhere close to the church, if we've been anywhere close to American culture, right? When you're presented with the claims of the good news, the Lord invites you personally, children, old, everything in between, all of us. He calls each one of us to come to him as a person, as an individual. Come, follow me. He says, enjoy the forgiveness of sins that I'm offering to you by my life, by my death on the cross. All of this, come to me. And even though the call is individual, we also need to go a step further and say, but it's also not individualistic, right? Sometimes that's the emphasis in our society and in many of our churches. It's kind of come to Jesus, put your faith in him, and then just hurrah, go out and live your life. And of course, we do go out and live our lives, but it's like, yay, go out and live your life alone. You're a Christian. You're an individual. Yay. And sometimes that's more culture speaking than gospel. The call is individual, but it is not individualistic. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus will say to the disciples gathered before him, to touch into the Sermon on the Mount a little bit, he'll say, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. And my point here is, seek ye first, right? Those of you who are raised up hearing the King James, well, the New King James doesn't say ye anymore, right? The English language, we no longer use the word ye, but it's an older English word that was the second person plural, right? It was in the South, y'all. If you're from Pennsylvania, it was yuns, right? Everybody's got their own variation on this, right? It's you all of y'all together. Jesus calls each of us individually, but he calls us as a covenant community. It's individual, but it's not individualistic, which is leading us to the third point. It's also a covenantal calling. Another way that we could describe this seek ye component of the kingdom of heaven is to say that this call is covenantal, because when Jesus comes, he comes as the Messiah, right? He comes as the promised one, the one who fulfills the covenant, the promised covenant. He's building a messianic community, a people centered around the covenant promises, and he's the great fulfiller of all those promises. And so all these people who come to him here, and particularly these guys who are listening who are receiving the call, these fishermen, James and John and Peter and Andrew, these guys would have heard the word of God. They would have heard it in their homes. They would have heard it in their synagogues. They would have learned it together with one another. You might think of covenant kids in the church running around listening to the catechism together, or hearing the catechism and the Bible in your families. These guys would have understood that they were not just isolated individuals, but they had a church family. They had a family, a covenant family. They were looking forward to the Messiah promised who would come. And today, right, we're not just a collection of individuals who simply testify in isolation to our own faith. At least we shouldn't be. But we need to be connected. Rather, the church is those who have been baptized and whose Christian faith ultimately has been certified by the elders, right? We become members, right? Young covenant children who have been baptized are non-communicant members in our Presbyterian lingo. They don't yet take the Lord's Supper, but then they come, they make profession of faith, right? They take the Lord's Supper. You see, we need to be true to this covenantal aspect of the fall, of the call of Jesus, rather. We must become members of churches. No, you can't say it's essential to being saved, right? But it is essential to the well-being of the saved to be part of a church that preaches the gospel of God's free grace as it's offered to us in Jesus Christ. I didn't even say, notice that you need to be part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I didn't say you even need to be part of the Reformed Church. Although we're committed to those standards and those confessions, and we think that it's to your well-being to be part of a church that preaches the whole counsel of God. But we need to forget our rugged American individualism. Oh, there's good to it, and I'm not talking about being unpatriotic, but I'm saying as far as it comes to the church, we need to forget about that American individualism and check it at the door. He calls you as individuals, yes, yes. He calls you as a covenant community, yes. And so we embrace both. Well, this call also is an irresistible calling. It's an irresistible calling. It's unconditional, it's individual, it's covenantal, but it's irresistible. Notice that they leave their nets, they leave their boats, they leave their father, right, immediately. They walk away. They follow Jesus. You've probably heard the old saying regarding the military, right? When your commanding officer tells you to jump, you say, "How high, sir?" on the way up, right? It's that kind of thing. Well, my mother would ask me to do something, and maybe I didn't really want to do it, and I would say, well, when does it need to be done? And her frequent reply was immediately, if not sooner, right, if that's possible. It's the call from Jesus is irresistible because it comes from the one duly anointed with the Holy Spirit in a remarkable way, a way never before known by man. Jesus' call is the call of the Spirit. And because it's unable ultimately to be resisted, it has an immediate impact in our lives. Now, what I don't mean, not to overly simplify it, what I don't mean, of course, is that it's not possible to resist the call of God to serve Jesus. I don't mean that in our sinful state, we don't, like Adam and Eve after the fall, sometimes wrestle with wanting to hear this call as a good thing. In our sin, which still indwells even Christians, right? We can still resist knowing and obeying what we're called to do. But it is irresistible in this sense, that ultimately the Lord will prevail. If the Lord is calling you, the Lord will prevail. The Holy Spirit will soften hearts. He'll enable us to repent and believe, even if we see people in our own families who are resisting the gospel. Where we resist the gospel on a daily basis, we can rest assured that if we're His, He's not going to let us go. Like He came to Adam and Eve in the garden and said, "Where are you?" Is He saying that to you today? I mean, you might be a professing Christian, but is He saying to you in essence, where are you? Where are you with me? You see, you can trust that these disciples will quite suddenly leave their vocation and family to follow Jesus, not because they're so good and obedient, but because the Holy Spirit is working in them. And so for you today, do you hear Jesus calling you to follow him? Well, as your pastor, on behalf of Jesus, I'm calling you to follow him. So if you didn't think you were hearing the voice of God calling you, through the voice of your pastor, through the voice of the Word of God, he calls you to keep on calling him. Maybe you've never answered that call ever for the first time. If so, he calls you. Repent of your sins and trust in me and walk with me. And maybe you answered that call to faith many years ago. But he doesn't stop calling to us. He doesn't stop saying, come, come and follow me. Make me your chief treasure. Find your life in me. Find everything in me. Let me be your chief passion. Well, I also want us to see that the call of Christ in his kingdom and the call of righteousness that he calls us to, it's irresistible. Why? Because it's one call that's superior to all other calls. You'll notice it's a little bit different order I'm giving it than what I gave you in your bulletins. It's a call that's superior to all other callings. Because when Jesus says, follow me, right? When he says, follow me, he means that the call to follow Jesus is the one call that supersedes, that's more important than, that surpasses in excellence and importance than all other callings. Because we do have other callings in our lives. But it's the one that supersedes all other callings. It's the one call that gives meaning and importance to all the other callings that you might have in your life. Notice in verse 22 that this call to follow Jesus is seen here as even superior to family ties, right? Because the sons of Zebedee, they get up and they leave their dad right there with the nets, right? Mending the nets. And this is not to say that Jesus thinks family is unimportant. Not at all. Not at all. But what it does is it gives us the relative degree of importance that the call to Jesus has on all other earthly callings. This isn't meant to denigrate any other calling that we have. I mentioned earlier, right? It doesn't mean that because Jesus calls you, that if you don't give it all up, give up your well-paying job that you trained for years and years to make good money to support your family, just give it up and go to Africa and be a missionary, right? Isn't that the thing that we've often heard, right? Or maybe like my friend told me in college once. He said to me, "Well, Tim, you know, we've got this Bible study. I'd love to see you come to it. It's going to help us talk about how we can reach out with the gospel more." And I said, "Well, I would love to be there, but you know, I've got an exam tomorrow. I've got a study." And his answer to me was, "Well, that's all going to burn up, but you need to go and help men's souls." And I said, "I want to do that, but God's called me to study right now." Now, that doesn't mean at some other point in my college career, I didn't have the time to reach out with the gospel to some people. But at that moment, I was called to be an excellent student. So Jesus' call, and saying it's the most important calling, don't hear me wrong, doesn't mean that these other callings aren't vitally important and that we aren't called to be excellent in them. We should each pursue whatever calling we have with vigor. Are you a student right now? Be an excellent student. Are you a mom or a dad? Be a mom or a dad to the glory of God. Are you a banker, a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker? Whatever it is, you do that for the glory of God. But what it means is that first and foremost, you are a Christian banker, a Christian candlestick maker, a Christian student, a Christian stay-at-home mom, a Christian dad. And you are that for the glory of God. It means that this radical surrender to Jesus means that his word becomes the grid through which you view and structure your entire life. The call to follow Jesus becomes, you might say, the glasses through which you view the rest of the world. God, His Word, the call to follow Jesus, these become your paradigm. These become your model. These become the things that help you make sense of the rest of the world. They help you coordinate the map of your life, you might say. Because we're not born knowing what we're going to be when we grow up, right? I never would have thought that I was going to be a pastor. We had a little Facebook question on a Facebook page I'm part of about my high school. It simply said, put what you thought you were going to be when you went to high school and what you are now. And I wrote, well, I had no idea. Everybody told me, well, Tim, you like to argue. You should be a lawyer. I'm like, okay. So I became a pastor. What does that mean? You know, I sort of gave it one of these, you know. We don't know. We're not born knowing what we're going to do or be, but we do know that we are born and we are called to serve Jesus. And so it's a superior calling to all other callings, all those important callings. It impacts everything else because it's the one calling in your life that gives direction and guidance to all others. Well, not only is it a superior calling, but in this case, in this special case, in verse 19, we see this especially, that it's an official calling. Verse 19, then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. It's an official calling because this call to fish for men, to the men who would become the apostles, comes from the king and head of the church. It comes from Jesus the Christ. He's saying, you're doing this in these boats now, and that's good, and that's honorable. And Zebedee, he's going to stay at home, and he's going to mind the nets. He's going to do the fishing. And it's good. It's a good calling. And he's doing a great job at it. But I'm calling you officially as the king of the kingdom to office, to something else. These men ultimately become the 12 apostles, right? The four expand to 12, and their call will be as an official duty to be co-laborers with Jesus, to fish for men. They'll be ambassadors for Jesus in the official sense, introducing people to the king of the kingdom, introducing them to the kingdom of heaven and what it likes to live in it. Again, that doesn't denigrate the calling that you or I have if we're not called to an official capacity, to an office in the church. If you're not an elder, if you're not a deacon, if you're not a minister, that doesn't mean that somehow you are a second-tier Christian. Not in the least. But it does mean that there are special offices in the church, the office of minister and elder, which succeed the office of apostle, the office of deacon, right? These all mean that as a church together, and that means all of y'all covenantally, right? It means we are all called to this great commission, this great calling of becoming fishers of men. Some are called simply to the leadership of that calling. It doesn't by any means mean, or should it mean, and does it mean an experience that the elders and the deacons do all of the witnessing, do all of the sharing. Most of you probably come into more contact with non-Christians than I do on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, just in the nature of the case. So this official call to the kingdom is that we live for Jesus, but what does Jesus call us to do in his call to us mainly? But he calls us to live for Christ and to live for others. To care enough to stir ourselves up, yes, in faith, yes, in reliance on the promise of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, to fish for men. Yes, some of that happens individually, but it happens in coordination with the church. Now, in Luke chapter 5, this passage that we're talking about here, there's added details that are given about the circumstances of Jesus' call to these four. And Luke will add these details. He'll say there were great crowds listening to Jesus teach. And finally, at the end of the sermon, before the end of the sermon, actually, he gets into a boat and he pushes out just a little bit into the water, and he preaches his sermon there. And at the end of the sermon, he'll say to Peter, he'll say, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And of course, you know, Peter's like, "Okay, Lord, well, you know, because you've commanded and you're the Lord, I'm going to do it." And of course, the catch is staggering, right? It's so many fish, the nets break. They've got to bring this other boat over. They fill up both boats. The boats are sinking almost. And you can kind of see the smile on Jesus' face, you know, right? It's you think this is something, guys? I mean, you think the fish story, that's a big fish story, right? It's true. This is a true fish story. Right? You think this is something. I'm going to make you fishers of men. You four who are going to become 12, you are going to have an incredible catch of men. And frankly, I just hope this inspires us at Christ Covenant. I hope this inspires you. I hope it fills you with faith. I hope it helps you to say, yeah, we can launch out our nets into the deep. As individuals, with the people that we know, as families, in our callings, and yes, obviously, collectively as a church, I hope it inspires you that we can do this. We can fish for men. Because there's boys and girls, men and women, singles and married, elderly and young, out there that the Lord is calling, that the Lord is ready to use you or me to call into his kingdom. But I can hear you saying it still. Really? Us? Right? Us, Lord, a bunch of believers, you know, out surrounded by cornfields? You can really use us this way? Yes. You're calling us to launch out into the deep? Yes. Yes, he is. Remember, Jesus starts with four people, right? And remember, too, the parable of the mustard seed. Remember that great mystery. One of the great mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus will go and teach that something which begins so small can grow up into this mighty huge thing that actually gives rest and shade to other people. And Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. So don't worry about the size of the church. Don't worry about the location of the church. Yes, be thoughtful. Yes, be prayerful. Yes, be mindful. Be proactive. But worry about being faithful to Jesus. And I'm preaching to the choir here, to all of us. Launch out into the deep. See, we said at the beginning here in Matthew 4 that there's a turning point that Matthew has reached right here in 18 through 25. And it is a preview of coming attractions on many levels, right? It's saying this is what the ministry of Jesus will be like. He'll call us to serve him. He'll preach good news. He'll heal our broken lives. He'll restore joy and forgiveness. And he'll set us to work for him, finding others who will come to know him as well. But it's also a coming of attractions at an even deeper level. Because what does Jesus in the gospel tell us? What he does here is just a beginning. He's not just restoring us for the here and now, as important as that is, because I don't know about you, but we're all living in the here and now, right? This is where we need to begin salvation. This is where we need to begin to follow him. But Jesus is showing us a beautiful picture, and I'm going to use it, a really big theological word, eschatological. It's an eschatological picture. It's a picture that points us to the saving reign of God that's broken into the world in the kingdom of heaven. He's giving us this picture of the eschatological life that awaits us at the end of time. You see, eschatology just means the life of heaven, the life of the end, that which is our great hope. And it doesn't mean that this life is not important and that this life is not a life of joy. But ultimately, we're being shown a preview of coming attractions when we begin to live this way in the kingdom of heaven. It points us forward to that wonderful, great day when Jesus returns in power and glory, and he opens wide, and he opens wide the kingdom of heaven, and he says, "This is the new heavens and the new earth." His ministry here is preparing us for that life, and it gives us hope. And so we have hope not only in this life, but we have hope for the life to come. Matthew 4:18 through 25 is saying to us that Jesus is calling you not just to work and worship and serve him here, but to get ready and to anticipate the coming day. And so when he calls us as individuals, you and me, when he calls us as a church, as a covenant community, he's saying to us, launch out into the deep now, because as R.C. Sproul once famously said in an article, right now counts for eternity. Right now should make us be thinking about not just now, but also for that coming eternity, that eternity that awaits for all of us. And so our calling to Christ, to follow him, now it's not just for our good, and it's not just for this life, but it's for other people. It's for the good and the ultimate eternal destiny of others too. And so when you're called to salvation, rejoice. But remember that he calls us to share this with one another. It's what we're called to. Beloved, we are called to launch out into the deep. We're called to gather others with us, not by our own power, but in the power of the Spirit, in hope, sowing those seeds by faith, but taking the initiative, right? Jesus says to Peter, let your net down, and Peter says, okay, I'll let it down for you, Lord. It doesn't seem likely, but I'm going to do it. We need to let down our nets. We need to gather others to join with us and teach them to follow Jesus. Reaching the light of the gospel of Jesus with this good news, bringing more and more out of the darkness. May he give us his Holy Spirit. May he give us hearts that rejoice to hear this call and to extend it to others. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are given a grand and glorious call. It's the call from the King. It's a call that comes to us as individuals, but it comes to us as a covenant people. It's an irresistible call, though we sometimes pull against it. Father, it's a call, ultimately, that's superior to all other callings. A call, first of all, to walk with you. A call to put our faith in you and our trust in you. And then it's a call to live our lives for you, no matter what you've called us to be. But it's also a call not to isolation, but a call to share the good news with others. Father, give us your Spirit to do just this. In Jesus' name, amen.